What a pleasure to be here with you, as I've mentioned. I want to read to you my text for today. It is a message I have been sharing of late. It is from the book of Psalms. I've never really preached much from the book of Psalms, but this summer I did, and I preached on this sermon, and as I have studied this sermon, it has had an impact on my life. And I hope I can share some of those things with you this morning. Listen to the words of the psalmist from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, I pray that you would bless these words unto our hearts and unto our lives. May your name be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Psalms are poetic works of praise and prayer. They, as poetry, they will employ poetic devices. Now, that's very handy because, as I mentioned, I went to Gordon College and my degree was in English literature. So poetry and poetic devices are something that, although it never really got me a job, I really do appreciate. It is not systematic theology in the Psalms. These are confessional. These are liturgical. The Psalms are meant not necessarily for the unbeliever, but for the believer. It calls the believers together as believers and encourages, edifies, sometimes chastises. It allows a place where the believer, where you and I, can actually talk back to God. With all due reverence, but sometimes with lament, sometimes with anger, sometimes with frustration, many times with questions. If we take a poll of the Psalms, I don't know if Psalm 130 might land at the top five. I'm not sure. We all know Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 almost by heart. We've heard them so much. But Psalm 130 is one of those Psalms that really there is so much more to it than meets the eye. Now, what's curious is that as I've studied the Psalm, my main source of information was from a rabbi who wrote a marvelous essay about Psalm 130 and about its poetry that it employs in the Hebrew language. So as I was reading this rabbi's tome, I was like, I was on the edge of my seat, which doesn't happen a lot for when I'm reading rabbinic literature, okay? Because I hardly ever read rabbinic literature. God is speaking directly in this psalm. And the psalmist is questioning God so directly in this psalm that there is something so deep here that to not uncover it would do us great harm. Walter Brueggemann writes this. Walter Brueggemann is a marvelous theologian, and he wrote a book about the Psalms, and he writes this. One might think it should be from a posture of obedience, or at least from a situation of prosperity and success, that we approach God. One ought to address the king, suitably dressed, properly positioned, with a disciplined and well-modulated voice. But this Psalm 130 is a miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. Ever been in that spot before? Ever been in such a funk that you just want to cry out to someone? And many times that cry is in the middle of the night when the only one listening is God. The very first words tell us the severity of the situation that the writer is in. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The word depths in Hebrew, now you're going to hear me refer a lot of Hebrew here, so hang on, right? Don't get bored. If I see any of you falling asleep, I might raise my voice. The word depths literally means at the bottom of the ocean. So of course it applies to the seafarer's mission, right? Or hopefully not, because no seafarer wants to be at the bottom of the ocean. Out of the depths, looking up, Lord, there is nothing that gives me life, only that which will drown me. You see, the imagery that he's immediately starting here is, I am drowning, God. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Now, right on cue, little baby starts crying. Thank you, that was perfect timing. We talked about this in the foyer. Yeah, right. Your royalty check will come later on. The words that they're using here are not words, like words. It is talking about the sound of a voice. Those of you who have children, perhaps you brought them to the playground or at a school meeting or something, and everything is going fine, it's mass pandemonium, nothing's wrong, but all of a sudden your child makes a different sound. A pain, a hurt, they fell, they scraped their knee, a bully picking on them, they got lost all of a sudden. Without even really hearing the words, but hearing the sound of your child's voice, your ear goes bam. If you haven't experienced yet, you will, trust me. Listen to the sound of the despair, of the fear, of the anger in my voice. And like a parent, God hears that and will turn and listen. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Paul says that in Romans. So we utter prayers that there's no words for the prayers that I want to utter to you. My pain is so desperate that the things that I mention to you, God, it's just a moan. Ugh! I think that you all have been here somewhere with that kind of a groan. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The word mark is something that means a lot to me. Although I'm covenant now, I was actually ordained a Baptist, but I was saved in a charismatic church, but I was baptized in a Lutheran church. So I serve many gods, okay? Baptized as a Lutheran, basically Lutherans wake up in the morning and the first thing they say is, I'm sorry. Right? You have just enormous sense of guilt. And I grew up with that. I don't know why. It's because Martin Luther was the first one to come up, you know, to start the Reformation. But just this guilt. And I have always seen God as someone who's just waiting by the side of the road for me to trip up, make a mistake. Oh, Lord, if you should watch for my sins, I don't stand a chance. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, if that's you, I don't stand a chance. And remember now, let's go back to, again, this is poetry. We go back to the beginning. I'm underwater. If you're underwater, chances are you're floating, you're drowning, whatever. You're not standing up on solid ground. If you should be watching for me to make a mistake, we failed. I've failed. I don't stand a chance. We might as well call it Red Sox season and go home, kind of a thing. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This is, again, an employ of Hebrew language. It is not, but Lord, you forgive me, but only after each and every time I ask you for forgiveness. That is not what it's saying here. It is not God standing by the side of the road, waiting for, you know, you and I to make a mistake, and then waiting for, all right, now tell me you're sorry. Let me hear it. Good. Now I forgive you. That is not what's happening in this passage right here. With you is forgiveness. What it literally means is this, but God, you are forgiveness. Do you see the difference? The character of God, the essence of God, who God is forgiveness. It flows up and out of him. It flows all over him. There is no end to that forgiveness. There is no bottom to that forgiveness. It is just that which God is, forgiveness. but with you is forgiveness. That you may be feared. And there's that English word that we always use here, fear, which makes it again, brings in the fear and trepidation and I'm guilty. The fear here is that which inspires awe. That which inspires me to, yes, get down on bended knee, not because I think my life is over, but because I am overwhelmed by the grace and forgiveness. You are that forgiveness that I might fall flat on my face to worship you. Because I don't understand how there can be that much forgiveness in the character of God. And that is the life and the journey that he is bringing you and I on. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. Anybody here notice a change in voice? Let's go back to English 101, freshman year in high school, okay? And a lot of you are rolling your eyes like, what? I slept through that. Come on now. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. The change in voice means, in the first four verses, it is God, it is us speaking to God. You, God, second person. I am addressing you, Pastor Robert. I am addressing you, Sharon. That's second person, you. All of a sudden in verse 5, it says, I will wait for the Lord, third person. You follow what I'm saying here, the difference? So if I'm talking with Lou, and I'm saying, Lou, how are you today, Lou? Good to see you. I'm glad you're wearing the Seafarers Mission shirt. So is Carol. Carol, thank you for wearing the Seafarers Mission shirt. This is not an ad here, but they're for sale at the mission. Limited only. There's not many of them left. Second person, you. But now if I turn to Robert and say, start talking about Lou, I'm talking about him in the third person because usually Lou's not there, right? I don't talk about people in the third person when they're standing right next to us. Why the change here in this verse? The first four verses were the psalmist praying to God, and all of a sudden he starts talking about God. Because the first four verses are a prayer to God, the final four verses are a prophecy about God. And it is a huge shift. I wait for the Lord. I eagerly hang on, anticipate. I am sure that God is coming. My soul does wait. Anytime these verses are repeated, it is for emphasis. I wait for the Lord. My soul, that which I am, waits for the Lord. And in his word do I hope. What does he mean by the word? He's talking about something here. And it goes back to the first four verses. Well, why does he feel in such a terrible place, a terrible position in those first four verses? Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord, you should mark or watch for my sins. The author here is saying, in your word do I hope, I am hoping, I am sure that forgiveness will come from your throne, from your grace, from your mercy. That is what I am sure is going to happen. My soul waits for the Lord again. There's a whole lot of waiting going on. There's a whole lot of eager anticipation going on. More than for the watchman of the morning, indeed, more than watchman for the morning. I have read that verse a lot of times in my life. It's just weird that it repeats it, right? In English, it's just clunky. It's awkward. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, it's a repetition, so it's intensification. But here's where the rabbi really helped me understand this. Because that word watchman literally means the one who stands upon the walls in the middle of the night guarding the city. Shemor in Hebrew. Waiting for the morning. If you're a watchman on the city wall, your job is to do what? Protect yourself, and if you see trouble, run and hightail it. No, your job is to protect the city. Your job is to be the one who stays awake so that the rest of the city can sleep in peace. Until when? The inevitable rising of the sun comes. So the literal translation of this passage is this. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman whose job it is to wait for the morning while they are waiting for the morning. The author is trying to put you and I in that spot on the wall. Put your sandals on back in the first, second, third century BC and read this and say, what would you think if you're on watch of a wall? There are no city lights. You don't have a cell phone with a flashlight. You don't even have a mag light. You got nothing. It is dark out there. And if there's no moon that night, you can't see more than maybe this far from your face. And you're in a wild land. Outside the city wall are those animals who would perhaps devour you. There are enemy forces who maybe want to overtake your city. There are traveling groups of bandits who would come in and rob the city. You don't know what's up. Have you ever slept out at night in the woods in a tent? It is amazing how your ears all of a sudden become more attuned to all these little cracks and crevices. Last night, I was just getting ready for bed, and my wife walks in with her cell phone with a flashlight. She said, somebody just knocked at the back door. I said, nobody knocked at the back. Somebody just knocked. We turned every single light on. We were just, all the outside lights, we flooded the neighborhood with lights. Everybody was probably mad at us because we woke them up. Because she thought she heard a little knock on a door. Well, it turns out it was me moving the bookcase, but, you know. If you're that person, if that's you, and my argument is this, that we are that person. We are the ones standing watch on the wall. Where do I get that from this? Are you ready for a little Hebrew exegesis here? The word shemur, watchman, can be found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when the Lord God placed our parents, Eve and Adam, in the garden to do what? To watch and tend paradise. The exact same word. Our original mandate as created beings of God, both female and male, is to not just live in paradise and have a whoop-de-doo time. It was to make sure that the produce of paradise, that which is good for food, grew, and to make sure evil did not enter. It's in who we are as created ones of God. It is in a mother as they look at a child and say, I will guard you to my death for the rest of my life. It should have been in Cain when he murdered his brother Abel and God said to him, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer was, yes, you are. It's how I made you. It's who we are supposed to be. We are the ones who are supposed to watch out for each other. We are the ones who are supposed to protect each other. We are the ones who are supposed to nurture each other and help each other to grow and to become stronger as human beings made in the very image of God. And if we all did that by ourselves and not worry about ourselves, all of a sudden we have 100 people here watching out for me. I don't have to watch out for myself because you're all watching out for me. God is the one who has placed us on that wall more than the watchman for the morning. Again, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. Here's that identification again. God is loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. It basically means that a love that cannot end. And with him is redemption? No, not just redemption, abundant redemption, unending redemption. I'm telling you, and I'm telling myself, you cannot exhaust the supply of God's forgiveness. Because if he would give up his very son to die upon the cross for us, there is no end to that forgiveness. And he will redeem Israel from all of their iniquities, from all of their sin. As I'm reading this essay by this rabbi, there is not one instance in that entire essay, which was probably about 10,000 words, of Jesus Christ. But as I'm reading it, it is all I could think of. Because the very embodiment of God's forgiveness, his character, his loving kindness, his abundant redemption can be seen in the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Psalm 130. It is he who is standing upon the wall for us, because he knows that we are frail and weak and lose sight of the vision. So he stands there with us on that wall. And when we do fall down, he does pick us up and encourage us. I want to reread Psalm 130 to you in my own translation. Out of the bottom of my ocean of sin, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my wordless cries. Let your ears be attentive to the crying sound of my voice. If you, Lord, should be on watch for my sins, O Lord, who could present themselves standing before you? But your very character is forgiving, that you may be held in reverence and awe. I look eagerly for the revelation of the Lord. My soul does linger, waiting for him. And in his words he has spoken, do I hope. My waiting for the revelation of God is stronger than the hope of the night watchmen for the morning as they await the coming of the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unending loving kindness and bottomless redemption. And he will rescue you and I from all the guilt and shame of our iniquities. I really need to read that passage every day, because I'm called to stand on watch for seafarers, and I fail them sometimes. I'm called to stand on watch for my family, and I fail my family sometimes. I call to stand on watch for my larger community and my church, and I fail sometimes. But I am never disappointed by the forgiveness that flows from the character of God. And that is what moves me forward. That is what pushes me through the din of this world, through the darkness and through the sadness of this world. The forgiveness of the Almighty One, so that I can stand on the watch with Christ. That is good news that we need to hear. In the Gospels, we read that the angels came in the middle of the night to a group of people who were standing watch, shepherds. They were on the outskirts of the city. They were also the outcasts of the city. They were looked down upon. It was a menial task. Somebody had to do it. And in the middle of the night, the heavens opened. An early morning, if you will. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. For we bring you glad tidings of good news. For unto you is born this day the fulfillment of Psalm 130. Jesus Christ is that good news. The word in Greek is euangelion, good news. It's where we get the word evangelical from, before it was stolen by society. We are a people who were supposed to bring to the downcast of the world the good news that the gates are open, that the city of God is here, that the kingdom of God is here, preaching to the outcast, the lame, the dejected, everyone who will hear and who needs hope in their life. We are to bring the good news that there is someone on watch on the wall, and we are welcome in that city of God. I tell that to the seafarers when I go on board ships and visit with crew members. You heard that young girl say it. Just saying somebody's name helps them feel remembered by God. Just sharing a handshake and a hug, looking someone in the eye and actually saying with meaning, "How are you?" can mean the difference between a casual interruption of your day and a significant intrusion of the kingdom of God in that person's life. That's the call I've been given, to bring that on board ships. I'm going to share a story I shared with my board yesterday, and I'll share in our newsletter at the end of the year, and I'll close with this. It's a marvelous story of good news, of watching and of waiting. I got a phone call, or actually I got a text message from a chaplain in the other part of the city. There are a couple of maritime ministries in the city, and he works on the north side of the city, and his name is Lance. And he sent me a text. He said, "Steve, I just got a phone call from the Boston Pilots." They're the guys who bring the ships into the port of Boston. Then the crew, the Filipino crew on board, have said that they have been on board that ship for 11 months. They were supposed to be relieved at 9 months, and there's no word of relief, and they want to go home. It was coming to our terminal, so myself and Jonathan, my intern for the summer, we went down to Sitco Braintree and went on board the ship and visited with the crew. Sure enough, it was an all-Filipino crew, 13 Filipinos. 12 of them have been on board for 11 months, and they've had no word of when they're going to be sent home. And they said, "Sir, we just need to know when we're going home. And since the 11th month that we've been on board, half of our overtime pay is been withheld. We have not received all that we've been promised for money." So we talked with them, we interviewed with them, and I said to them, "Listen to me, you are not alone. You're leaving here in about 6 or 7 hours. We're going to give you all of our contact information." And the one that they said was, "What's up?" I hate "what's up" because I don't get it. But anyways, Jonathan did. Thank God he's younger than I am, so he got it. I said, "You get their information. Stay in touch with them. As soon as you guys figure out what port you're going to next, we're going to alert the chaplains in that port, and we're going to make sure that they go on board the ship, and we'll have follow-up with this instance." So they left port that night, and it's going to take them, I think, 7 to 10 days. Within 2 or 3 days, they wrote Jonathan. They said, "Sir, we're heading to the port of Houston." Got it. So I emailed ahead to the port of Houston. I happened to know the chaplain there. I said, "David, you got a ship coming down where the crew has been on board for blah, 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 and they're missing some of their overtime pay, blah, 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 blah. Can you make sure you get on board the ship and carry the torch from here?" He said, "Absolutely." The next couple of days, Jonathan and I had to go to a conference down in Charleston, South Carolina, of the North American Maritime Ministries Association. It is a network collective of other maritime ministries in North America. Don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this story. Besides the fact that we went to Charleston, South Carolina, which is really a pretty city. You ever been there? It's really nice. Hot, but it is really pretty. We get to the conference, and sure enough, it's a collection of maritime ministries from around the country, and there was David from the Port of Houston. So we were able to just interact and say, "David, you know," and David's just this real kind of in-your-face guy. He's, "What? All right, I'll make sure I'll get on board the ship." Sorry, I didn't mean to wake him up. Also there were representatives from ITF, International Transport Workers Federation, a global network of union contract writing organization. They write the contracts for transport workers around the world, including seafarers. The ship that went down there happened to be an ITF ship. That means that all of the crew members were under an ITF contract. So we were able to tell that ship inspector of this ship going down to Houston and tell them in Houston that ship inspector down in New Orleans was going to fly to Houston and was going to go on board the ship and enforce the contract, which said that they were supposed to be paid all of their money and that they were supposed to go home as soon as relief could be found. And since you're 2 months past that, find the relief. Got an email, a WhatsApp, Friday night. These are the words. "Good news, sir. We have received all our money. We're going home." Right? If I may reverse translate to the Greek, "Euangelion, sir, we're going home." That's the good news that we share. That we intervene when justice is not met. Where we step in where fear and trepidation is. These guys just want to go home to their families. These guys just want to get paid for the work that they're doing. And God moved in mysterious ways on the East Coast and on the Gulf Coast to make sure that happened. Because of seafarers' missions, because of churches like this who support seafarers' missions, because of people in churches like this who support New England seafarers' mission, we are able to bring that kind of real-time help to the world. I will wait, I will hope, and I will stand watch for the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.